Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today. As we turn to the fourth of Job, and joining us for the exploration today, Pastor David Boyce Clare, Pastor of Faith at Bethesda Lutheran Churches in St. Louis. Pastor Boyce Clare, how you doing?
Oh, I'm doing great.
Good.
Good to hear your voice.
It's good to actually. We feel like we've had some. I know you've been subbing for me a bit, and we've just had some hit and misses when it comes to you and me being able to do a show together. So I'm really looking forward to it.
Great. Always a joy.
Well, a reminder to our listeners that you can chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo at kfuo.org. Feel free to give us a call, 314-821-0850, or you can call us from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Boyce Clare, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the Word today?
With happiness. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, Lord. As you lead us through life, lead us away from things that might tempt us to sin. But in the hour of trial, strengthen our faith in you as our faithful Redeemer who overcame all temptation and evil for us. Guide our study of the trials of your servant Job, that we may see your saving presence through all. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. What kind of introduction do you want to give us to we've heard Job start with his initial lament or complaint, but now it moves to the first guy actually opening his mouth. What introduction to these words?
Well, it's interesting with Job. Is I love philosophy, and philosophy, of course, has the field of ethics. And ethics, you might say, in the Bible, if you could even speak of ethics, usually say some other thing. As a Lutheran, Proverbs and some of the other wisdom literature would kind of say, well, if you are faithful to God, then you will be successful in life. And Job is kind of what you would call philosophically as a meta-ethics. In other words, what's the basis of your principle that everyone who is good receives a blessing? Sometimes it doesn't happen that way. Then what happens? And then, as you know, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book, some 30 years ago called
Quite Influential.
Why bad things happen to good people. And he says, these three things cannot be true. Job is a good man. God is almighty. God is merciful, or he's just. And the thing he throws out, of course, Job is a righteous man. You have to keep that. But then when God is just and good, but you have to throw out that God is almighty. So we have to forgive him because he sometimes makes mistakes. And so that's kind of the, as far as Eliphaz, his name means God is pure gold, or it could be God crushes. He is said to be the eldest of the three friends of Job, Bildad, Zophar, and then, of course, there's Elihu. That's not one of the three friends that's mentioned here. Mm-hmm. He basically is the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible calls him a dogmatist, and says that he's kind of believes in salvation by works. So. And he's a little bit, he's more reserve in his rebuking of Job, but he's very subtle.
I'm really glad that you grounded us in this theme from the wisdom literature, which is, I mean, you can't read the Bible and pretend that that's not there. It's actually quite a powerful theme. usually we would put it like this, that doing it God's way, it usually works out better for you in this life, too, than if you take the wisdom of God and throw it away and try to do your own way. That doesn't turn out very nicely.
No, it doesn't.
I mean, that's sort of the general That's the gist of the wisdom literature. When we go through Proverbs, you see it in spades, right? I mean, that just comes over and over and over again. But it's a dangerous thing then to flip it and say, oh, so things aren't going well with you. Well, then we know what caused that, don't we?
Yes.
And that's
exactly right.
That's the kind of move that I think Eliphaz is going to make. Not, you know, okay. As we work our way through it, I think it'll be really, really clear what he's implying by that, which is really a crushing word of law to Job about his children. But all right, let's go ahead then and start reading and hear what the oldest of these friends says. You know what? Actually, before I do, one more word. Aquinas did an entire series on the book of Job that's actually very, very good. And he summarized, you know, he says, the friends of Job who came to console him had kept silence up to now because of the acuteness of his pain. After Job finished, they undertook with boldness to speak. So first Eliphaz, the Temanite, speaks. He'd not taken Job's words in the spirit in which they were spoken. He imputed the hatred of his present life, which Job said he suffered, to despair, his great bitterness to impatience, and his profession of innocence to presumption. In other words, he listened to what Job said, and if I can put it this way, he put the worst construction on everything Job had just said.
Right.
So, okay. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you've strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it comes to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? All right, let's just take that little opening right there.
He's very tongue-in-cheek. He's very, very sarcastic. I mean, you know, you talk so much, you know, and you expect not to have anybody answer you. I mean, I think the Hebrew there says, you know, you talk a blue streak, and then is it, I'm wondering, when he says you strengthen the weak knees, you instructed many, I wonder if that's also a little bit of irony as well, as you're kind of encouraging slackers. But on the other hand, it could be a positive thing. You know, you say you're a person who instructs those who are simple and unknowing. You can kind of take it both ways, possibly.
I think he definitely is. I mean, he's accusing him here of himself being impatient in trial.
Yeah.
And his point is really clearly, man, you counsel people before, when they were going through difficult times, to wait upon the Lord, to be patient, to wait. A couple of pieces of the Psalter that flow with that. Let me turn there real quickly. So, like in Psalm 37, right? Which of course they didn't put in our hymnal. One second.
But they have it in the Treasury of Daily Prayer.
Yeah. Actually, I have a here. Thank you. Sorry, I'm having books fly all over the place here in the studio. In Psalm 37, you have this this kind of conundrum being put in front of you. Don't fret yourself because of evildoers. Don't be envious of wrongdoers. They will soon fade like the grass, wither like the green herb. trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness, delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. So I think that's the kind of counsel, if you will, that Job had given to those who had were going through afflictions before. It's like, hey, you haven't seen the end of the story. Don't judge before the last chapter's written. Wait for God. And now it sounds to them like, hey, you're not taking your own advice. And you can't help but wonder if Job's words had actually been something like that, had been said to these men. These are his friends. Who else would he have been counseling? Right?
Yes.
So maybe it was when they were going through these difficult times that, they might have real personal experience of your words upheld him who was stumbling and you made firm the feeble knees. But then this accusation of impatience against him, but it touches you. And all of a sudden, it's a different story now, huh? Different story, because it's you now. It's like, isn't your fear of God your confidence? Isn't the integrity of your way your hope? And I think there's a subtle shift here. What's happening in verse 6, I think, is they're pointing him towards, you're still alive. So this judgment really hasn't happened to you yet. I mean, you're having a bad time. We see that, you know.
Yeah. But I mean, it's devastating.
Yeah.
Maybe the weakest of people might despair in life, you know, and just put an end to themselves, unfortunately. And that's kind of the attitude that Job has, but I mean, he's not going to do that himself, obviously.
Right. But if he's directing him back towards, you know, you need to hang, if he's saying, you need to hang on to your faith here, buddy. Oh my goodness. That is probably the least helpful thing that a person can do to direct a person who is in grief and sorrow and distress, to just say, well, you just need to buck up and believe, you know, hold, you know, come on, man, get with it, get with the program. But this subtle move that happens at the next verse, I think, is what is so, so deadly, so damaging. I mean, let me move there. Verse 7, remember who that was innocent ever perished. Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cub of the lioness are scattered. Cubs of the lioness are scattered. Do you see what he's doing there? He shifts the topic from Job to Job's kids who are dead.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so he's saying, look, man, you got to face facts here. They're dead. Therefore, they're guilty. They're dead. Therefore, they have done things that have angered God. Didn't you yourself used to sacrifice for them in case they did? Well, obviously they did, and your sacrifices apparently didn't help because they are dead.
It sounds as horrendous as one time there was a church group where I was pastor 40 years ago, 30 years ago. Anyway, where not in the congregation, but in the community, where there was a young couple whose child died with a crib death, and they castigated them as they say, you deserve to be punished by God because you committed a great sin. You know, it's very that's really horrendous.
And how many times is that the thought? I mean, we just had this on the One Year Series a few weeks ago. I mean, you hear the widow crying out to Elijah, you know, oh, man of God, did you come to me to call my sins to remembrance and cause the death of my son? She immediately attributes the death of her precious child to her own sin. What have I done? What have I done? And the cold comfort that Eliphaz seems to be implying here to Job is, you know, they died because of their own sins, not yours. You're still alive. So, you know, you must be at least some righteous. But, I mean, they're toast. And they got exactly what they deserved. The innocent don't perish, do they, Job? Do the innocent ever perish? Stop and think about that and take it and hold it up next to not just human experience, hold it up next to a cross and ask yourself, do the innocent ever perish? Is the upright ever cut off?
Yeah, well, the answer is yes, and especially in that case, in the case of our Lord, you know, crucified for the sins of the world.
I think that this whole undercurrent of implying that the kids themselves deserved the fate that came to them is what particularly it is a sword into the heart of Job as he hears their so-called comfort, the friends comforting him. Right? This is no comfort. This is no comfort at all. And instead of pretending that they know why something happened, you know, the scriptures actually invite us to you know, lay our hands over our mouth and confess how little we know about why X or Y happened, right?
Exactly.
One thing that Job and his adversaries here are clear on, though, is he does not move away from God being the actor. He doesn't just punt to him saying, well, obviously God wanted them to live, but Satan wanted them dead, so they're dead. That would sort of be Kushner's take, right?
Yep.
I mean, the poor God is just not omnipotent. He can't do anything about it. He's good, he's loving, but he just can't pull it off. But look at what Eliphaz says, by the breath of God they perish, by the blast of his anger they are consumed. So he's making clear where disaster actually comes from.
I remember, it's interesting that Rabbi Kushner said, if you are driving home and you see a plume of smoke in the area of your house, and if you pray to God, grant that it not be my home, that God is not able to answer that prayer. It's unusual, because one time I was coming home and there was smoke coming from where my house was, and it was the apartment next door to my house. But I didn't pray to God to. It's interesting how those things happen, and there's such similarities in life. But
and I think it's also important to let the words of Jesus settle in here, because they basically pulled an Eliphaz on him in Luke 13. They come and they say to him, there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans. Remember, he was a Galilean himself, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, as they were offering in the temple, they were killed, these Galileans. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what he's denying is that when bad things happen, well, actually, what he denies is that there's good people, right? That's what he's denying. He's like, bad things happen, and we all deserve them, but they don't happen to any one of us because we were more deserving of it than any of the rest of us. That line, there but for the grace of God go I, really does hold across the line for the human race.
Exactly.
And I think, in fact, Job's offerings for the kids confess that as well.
Yes.
I mean, he knew they were sinners and that they needed blood atonement. And so he constantly offered that and pleaded God's mercy, on their behalf. Do you have any comments on the use of the lion image?
Well, and in those days, they said that there were, In these areas, it was probably more lush. Now it's like very arid in that area. There were a lot of lions that were present, and Kyle or Dalich says that they have different names for the lions. So the lions were very much present in the land, and then they point out that the ancient Romans probably. Sort of wiped them out because they had them in their Colosseum and so on. But lions, of course, are like enemies or predators, but they're very strong and fierce and so on. But yet there's sort of the turn; everything is turned around where they find themselves being. In a bad situation where their teeth are broken in their mouths and they cannot find any prey and so on. And
God brings
humility to those who are evil and to those who are predators.
So I think this picture that of the lion, it says in Ecclesiastes, right, that he struts around without fear. I'm sorry, it's in Proverbs. He struts around without fear, right? He's the king of the beasts. What does he have to be afraid of? And yet, so the picture is of like your kids were strutting around like they were, nothing's ever going to get them. And look what happened to them. See? And God brings down pride. They were living proudly. God judged them and brought them down. And now you just can't handle that fact, man. All right, we're going to have to pick up on the other side of the break. We'll be right back.
I'm Gary Duncan, the executive director of KFUO Radio. We still have some seats available for you to attend our Focus on Christ Planning for Our Future event on Saturday, October 6th. The deadline for registration is this Friday, September 28th. As a listener and supporter of KFUO, you are very important to us, and it would be a blessing for us to get your input and ideas as we plan for the future of KFUO. Again, this event is Saturday, October 6th at 10 a.m. Call me for additional information and to register. Call 314-996-1511, 314-996-1511, or email me at gduncan@kfuo.org. That's gduncan@kfuo.org. Remember to register by this Friday, September 28th, for this free, fun, and informative time together. Snacks and lunch and door prizes and a time to fellowship. Join us, share your opinion as we focus on Christ and plan for our future. Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Well, welcome. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor David Boyce Clare, pastor of faith in Bethesda Lutheran Churches in St. Louis. Reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email like James has already done, KFUO@KFUO.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. I wanted to sort of also, before we move on, pick up a few more of these things that Aquinas observed, because I thought he was just so helpful on this.
A genius.
He is, yeah.
Blessing, yeah.
He says, he next proceeds to clearly demonstrate Job's impatience by exaggerating this impatience from two points of view, his former teaching and his former life. From his former teaching, indeed, because it was shameful for a man to not to practice what he teaches to others, as Matthew says, for they say and do not do. Before Job has held many back from impatience, and he used to adapt his teaching to different men in different ways. For there are some who are impatient from ignorance, as long as they do not know how to use adversities for virtue. As to others, he says, behold, you instructed many. Others, however, practice virtue in adversity at first, but when the adversity lasts a long time, they're discouraged, as though tired of right action. As to these, he says, and you've strengthened those with weak hands by persuading them to good works. There are also some who in adversity fall into a condition of doubt as to whether this happened from divine judgment. As to these, he says, your words have upheld the tottering. There also are some who sustain a small adversity, but under great adversity fall as crushed by a heavy burden. For these, he says, and you've strengthened those with trembling knees, namely with your counsels, for the knees of a man tremble when he carries a great weight. The Lord exhorts us to perfect ourselves in this condition, saying to Isaiah, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the trembling knees. Eliphaz wants to show as a consequence that Job did not practice the things that he taught others. And so he continues, but now a trial has come to you, and you too have fallen away, namely fallen from the firmness of mind you seem to have and which you recommended to others. This refers to the adversity he had suffered in exterior things. It touched you, and you are dismayed. In other words, you've lost the peace of mind that you seem to have. This refers to the affliction of body he was suffering. And then he also exaggerated the subsequent impatience which appeared in Job from his past life. For virtue which fails so quickly in trial does not seem true, because it's written in Sirach, in the Ecclesiasticus, gold and silver are proved in a fire, and men are proven in the crucible of humility. A man is preserved by many virtues so that he does not fail in trials. First, some are preserved through fear of God when they consider the evil things they suffer come forth from divine providence. As Job said above, as the Lord pleases, so he has done. Eliphaz said to exclude this virtue, where is your fear with which you seem to revere God? Second, some are preserved through constancy of soul, which has two degrees. In some men, their strength of soul is so exceedingly great that they are not excessively bothered in adversities. That is due to courage. So he says, where's your courage? This should not be taken here to refer to the fortitude which men guard so that they do not succumb to fear, but that they are not discouraged in sorrow. Some suffer a very burdensome amount of sorrow from adversity, but they are not led astray by it because of the good disposition of their reason. This is true. This is due to patience. The difference between patience and courage is the same difference which the philosophers put between continence and chastity. So he continues, your patience? Third, some are safeguarded by love of the right action and from the horror of doing something base, so that even if they should be interiorly disturbed by adversity, they still break out in nothing unworthy, either in word or deeds. So he adds, where's the integrity of your ways? Ways here means actions by which one arrives at an end, as if by certain kinds of roads. Ways can also mean carefully thought out counsel by which someone comes to trust that he can evade adversities, and so he tolerates adversities more easily.
So, I mean, he goes, he's really focusing, Eliphaz is focusing on what he regards as failures of Job's own virtues, especially as these were shown when it touched him, when the finger of God touched him with the troubles of his life, and especially with the death of his beloved children. All right, shall we read a little further?
Yes.
This next section is one of my favorites. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. That's before we deal with what the voice said. High drama.
Yeah, I mean, it could have been authored by Edgar Allan Poe, I suppose, or Harlan Ellison.
So, I mean, you should already have a big warning sign because of where he's going to say this information comes from.
Oh, yes, exactly. I mean, from your dreams, from your sleep, or from a source other than the written word of God.
So maybe even spirit, as in a ghost, right? I mean,
oh yeah.
You know, if this is a piece of occult wisdom, okay, pay attention to listen to what the devil will try to tell you. Don't take it seriously, but hear what he's trying to do with it. And I think that's a really helpful thing as we're looking at what this spirit, what he's trying to get across to Eliphaz here. The question, verse 17, can mortal man be in the right before God? Or literally more than God. Can a man be pure before his maker? Now, as a good Lutheran pastor, how are you going to answer that?
Well, absolutely, it's impossible. I cannot be right before God. I am a sinner by nature. And I cannot be pure before my Maker. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. Of course, that's how the law views us.
And that's speaking in you, in yourself, you as man, you as a fallen creature.
Exactly.
But is there a way that the answer can be given another way? Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can
yes.
a man be pure before his maker?
In our Lord Jesus Christ.
Was Job in the right before God? Was he pure before his maker?
If one considers it intrinsically or in his own righteousness, no. But if in his faith, his saving faith, yes. And of course, it's the righteousness and the purity of another that is given to him.
So it's important, I think, that we not lose the words that began the book. There it was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. As you said, not an accomplishment in himself, but a righteousness in which he lived, a gift in which he lived from God. but can a man be mortal, a mortal man be right before God? Yes, in the righteous one. Pure before his maker? Yes, in the pure one. And then everything changes about the insinuations of Eliphaz. There is adversity that comes to the righteous that has absolutely nothing to do with divine disfavor.
Luther said there are three, the lights of nature, the light of grace, and the light of glory. In the light of nature, we don't know, the answer is not given to us, but it's only when we are born anew in Christ that we have the light of grace, which answers, you know, that sometimes bad things happen to good people. But, of course, then you don't have the answer to the question why some are saved and not others. That, of course, will be answered in the light of glory.
Right, right.
That's kind of going, I'm just mentioning, of course, the point that Luther makes is that in the light of nature, you know, Eliphaz, you know, is that's the only, that's as far as he can go.
Right. Right, right, right. See if I can, I'm trying to find a quote real quickly if I can, but I'm not, you know what, I'm just going to have to say it. There's a point that St. Peter Chrysologus, who's a really fabulous preacher in the 5th century, he, Bishop of Ravenna, he's preaching on Luke, right? And he has the same problem that you have at the beginning of Job when he deals with Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were both blameless, walking in the fear of God. And he's like, well, how can that be when there is no one righteous? None. I mean, he goes right to St. Paul and says, you know, well, actually, all St. Paul is doing is quoting the Psalms, right? You know,
yes.
None righteous, not one. No one seeks God. No, he's like, so how can there be righteous people then, like Zechariah and Elizabeth? How can they be righteous? And, of course, his answer is, they're righteous in faith. They're righteous because they're waiting for the blood that will be spilled that makes all things righteous. That's what makes any man righteous. So when we come across the blamelessness of Job, that's how we always interpret it and remember it as we're reading along.
Exactly.
I'm sorry, I couldn't come up with the exact reference there, but it's in his little book of sermons in the History of the Fathers of the Church. Okay.
So Eliphaz is applying it as, like you said, he falls into that trap of turning that around, you know, and you know, saying you must have done something to bring all of this on you.
Yeah, yeah, and saying none of us can be right before him. None of us, not you know, there is none. So verse 18, even in his servants, he puts no trust. And his angels, he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth, or even more powerfully crushed before the moth, like a moth can even crush them. What do you make of this? In his servants, he doesn't put any trust. In his angels, he charges with error. Is he referring to the fall of the angels? That scripture nowhere is, I mean, it alludes to it in many places. Revelation 12 is the clearest statement of it. But the fall of the angels or what? You know, what?
Yeah, is it a hyperbole? I mean, in comparison with...
with his
the
infinite perfection,
God,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Angels are impure. You know, I mean, in comparison with the purity of our Creator, all things are, you know, let God be true and every man a liar. It's just in comparison with the pure and righteous God, all is, you know, is not perfect.
What do you make of his description of humanity as those who dwell in houses of clay? I mean, that's clearly the comparison. It's like, you know, hey, his servants, his angels, he charges them with getting things wrong. How much more people like us who live in these houses of clay whose foundation is in the dust, from dust, you know, we were made from the dust. He took us from the dust at the beginning, and who are crushed by something as light as a moth.
Yeah, and it really kind of puts us in our place, you might say. Who do you think you are? just how we should remember when Abraham was pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, "I am just nothing but dust and ashes." You know, I'm not. And Abraham did not plead his own righteousness. He was appealing to God's mercy. So ultimately, even as Luther said, we are beggars. This is true.
And to me, this picture of dwelling in houses of clay, we don't want to skate too near to any kind of Platonism. But there is in Scripture this idea that of the body as your tent. You are your tent, but you also dwell in your tent, right?
Yes.
Second Corinthians deals with this quite explicitly in chapter 5, when Paul writes, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." So as picture of the body as your, as clothing, or as your house, your tent, that you're living in. I find it to be actually, you know, the older I get and the more I appreciate the image of the fraying tent. I mean, our tents fray as we get older. But it's okay. He's got this tent made for us in the heavens, and this tent then understood, as St. Paul is very clear elsewhere, is the resurrected body.
Yes.
The body made whole in a way that it will never decay again. But the Eliphaz's picture is the house of clay with the foundation in the dust that's kind of fragile and weak. And that's really important, too, because
you're taking it as a metaphor.
Metaphor, know, yeah.
Because I guess when I agree with that interpretation.
Yeah, I don't think he's talking about people who live in houses that have clay, some sort of construction. I mean, I think he means, you know, we have a body that we dwell in, and it's a weak thing, this body. Anyone that's seen us, you know, you've been in the presence of someone who has died suddenly, you realize how very, very fragile the body itself can be. You know, boom, it's gone.
Exactly.
The life is gone. So, you know, a picture of humanity's weakness, and against that weakness, you have put this picture of, you know, how can you, you know, you're never going to be in the right with him with a body like that, which I think then drives us. I mean, this, again, this comes from this spirit that's speaking this to him. This is the assault upon incarnation, because the truth is there would be a body that would be totally right with God, right and pure before its maker. There would be a body, right, who, even though its foundation is in the dust, it will not be crushed. Literally, we will live from that body coming to us and filling us with the divine life that's in it. It looks so weak and fragile hanging on the tree, but that body, that tent, is the tent in which we can all live. Very, very different picture than what the spirit is implying, that humanity is never going to be able to be right with him.
Well, and as Christ says in Hebrews, you know, that for a body you have given me, you know,
yeah,
sacrifice you have not desired, but a body you have given me. And so you have the perfect, righteous body of our Lord Jesus Christ, who submitted himself to death, but then was raised for our justification.
Verse 20. Between morning and evening, They are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die? And that without wisdom. This is a very dismal picture of what of how humanity perishes, right?
Exactly. Now,
number one, you know, you're going to be beaten to bits, and when you go, nobody's going to think about it. You're just going to go, and when you die, you're still not going to get it because you're not going to understand what's happening. This is the way life is. That's what I want to stress again. This, I'm taking it to be this demonic spirit that spoke to Eliphaz, gave him this horrific vision of what it is to be a human being. That, look, to be this human being is to be in this weak, miserable body that's doomed to die, and that without you ever sort of figuring out what all's going on. The language of the tent cord being plucked up within them, that sort of calls to mind this awesome picture from Ecclesiastes 12, right? Remember your creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light of the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, and the grinders, like your teeth, cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, your eyes don't work very well anymore, and the doors of the street are shut, you're kind of locked in, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the song of a bird and the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails. Because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities. There it is. The same sort of description going on.
Exactly.
The plucking up of the tent.
It's a very, you know, even though it's like it's in the way of the law, but it really does us to death, you might say.
Yeah, yeah.
As the law does, and then where is, you know, where do we go from here?
And that's why I keep going back to that verse that I think is the most precious verse in the chapter. Can a mortal man be right before God? And the answer is, in Christ, yes. Outside of Christ, no. But in him, yes. And Job was in him. In fact, Job was the type of him,
yes.
The innocent sufferer. All right, let's see if we can cover some of James's questions here in the little time that we have left. Is divine justice retribution for idolatry, sin, and the iniquity of your life?
That would be in terms of... in the way of the law, and that we as we come in by nature, we are subject to you know, the penalties of the law and so on. But again, we want to be careful not to apply it to you know, as Christ says, you know, they were not any worse sinners than anyone else. That's not the last word of God. The divine retribution is not the last word. It's only to bring us to Christ.
Yeah, well, you know, something St. Augustine said in Nature and Grace, sort of, I think it's very important that we remember. Whence he too no longer indeed felt terrified by God's law as a slave, but delighted in it in the inner man, although still seeing another law in his members warring against the law of his mind. As long as we have the fear running, it's we're not looking at divine justice as what Christ finally reveals it to be. God setting right what has gone wrong. Because once that is the picture, all of a sudden it's not something to be afraid of. It's something to pray for and long for. Very big difference there.
Exactly.
Does the fear of retribution cause a disquieting of your soul and bring about doubt concerning your salvation? Well, you know, James, it's very clear that John says that punishment, fear has to do with punishment, right? And the one who fears hasn't been perfected in love. And when we hear that, we have to remember that the perfection in love is the perfection of God's own love, which all of a sudden, when you realize it's perfect love that drives out fear, it's not your love getting perfect. It's his love perfectly showed to you. That drives out fear. And then retribution, you don't think of it in those terms. You think of it chastening. You know, God brings his chastening rod upon us. And Luther says you actually grab hold of it and kiss it because it's a blessed rod. You know, it changes your picture of how you endure the sufferings of the world.
Exactly. Very good. Very good answer.
Is there a false hope that your deeds will be overlooked and you'll be redeemed from sin's oppression?
I don't want my deeds to be regarded. I want only the deeds of Christ to be regarded, and any deeds that I have are a fruit of the righteousness that God has given me in Christ, and the fruit of the faith that God has given me. It's hope in Christ is never disappointing or false. And of course, hope in ourselves obviously is. And ultimately, the answer is that in Christ is my righteousness, and he crowns, as St. Augustine said, he crowns his gifts to us within us.
That's one of the most beautiful passages. I love that. Very, very helpful. Last question from James is your spiritual integrity undermined and ripped from the steadfast who is suffering innocently for righteousness' sake? I think I'd struggle with the language of spiritual integrity, because there's this irony that the person who has spiritual integrity is the man who knows he has none.
Right? Exactly.
The man who is blameless is the man who knows that that in him dwells no good thing. That's the man who is righteous before God.
Obviously, it's kind of like what the law would do with what Job is suffering. Look at this man who is so upright and before God, and yet he is permitted to go through the intense suffering that he has. The devil might take that and say, hey, you're in the same boat. And, you know, it's so ironic. The devil tempts us to sin and wants us to sin, and then he turns around as the prosecutor and says,
right,
you're guilty.
Right, right. Absolutely. Oh, Gerhard is really good on that topic. So we'll have to talk about that another day. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Boyce Clare, for getting us through Job 4. Really appreciate it.
It's good to talk to you, dear brother.
And People Loved by God, remember, this show is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, and graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Wheaton wishing you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.